Building Bridges with Mimi Rosenberg and Ken Nash.
With an upsurge of the criminalization of young black and brown males and insensitivity to the poor, we must stand together now like never before, says the Reverend William Barber, leader of the nationally recognized North Carolina Moral Mondays movement. The problems we are dealing with are not going to be solved until there's a radical redistribution of economic and political power. Reverend Barber is the president of the North Carolina NAACP and leader of the Moral Mondays movement, whose effectiveness and organization has lifted him into the ranks of national civil rights leadership. He is helping to transform the political landscape of North Carolina and sparking progressive grassroots activism in other states as well, calling this nation to justice, equality, and compassion. And now Barber calls for grassroots activism for racial and economic justice and a new reconstruction in America in this speech delivered at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City.
There is a longing for a moral movement plows deep into our soul. And so whether it's hands up or don't shoot or I can't breathe or Black Lives Matter, or fast food workers raise up, or minimum wage movement, or the battle to protect labor rights and voting rights, and the people over money movement, or the women's rights movement, or the end rape culture movement, or the LGBT equality movement, or the immigrant rights movement, or the not one more movement, or the state-based anti-racism, poverty, pro-justice, fusion, moral movement. What we are hearing is the sound of prophetic mourning. Don't you miss this moment. As the hip-hop artists would say, we are flowing together. There is a mourning in this moment that is recognizing that if we can learn how to mourn together, then that mourning is power that can enable us to reconstruct America and fundamentally redirect her course. If we recognize that blessed are they that mourn, they, those that mourn, those that hurt, those that care deeply shall be comforted. Then this moment will be the birth of, I believe, a third reconstruction in America. You know, the first reconstruction from 1868 to 1896 came about because of mourning. Mourning among blacks and whites. It was one writer who was asked, he said, Henry David Thoreau, somebody said, will you apologize for your actions? And he said, the only thing I will repent of is my good behavior in the face of so much injustice. And then the second reconstruction, if you will, was 1954 to 68, mourning. And if we understand this moment, this mourning can push us closer towards our truest hope of a more perfect union. That's what Dr. King said, in essence, to America 20 days before he was killed in a speech in Memphis. He saw and Pentecostally interpreted the mourning. 20 days before he was killed. In fact, in this particular speech, he was interrupted several times. He challenged America to understand what she was seeing. Can I lift him for a minute? Listen. Dr. King said, I want, on that 14th of March, 1968, he said, I want to discuss the race problem tonight, and I want to discuss it honestly. I still believe that freedom is the bonus you receive for telling the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he said, I do not see how we will ever solve the turbulent problem of race confronting our nation until there is an honest confrontation with it. Sounds like this would fit today. And a willing search for the truth and a willingness to admit the truth when we discover it. Then he said, listen, there are two Americas. Every city in our country has a kind of dualism, a kind of schizophrenia, split at so many parts, and so that every city ends up being two cities rather than one. There are two Americas. One America is beautiful for situation. In this America, millions of people have the milk of prosperity and the honey of equality flowing before them. This America is the habitat of millions of people who have food and material necessities for their body, culture and education for their mind, freedom and human dignity for their spirits. But then there is this other America where families live in substandard housing, this other America where thousands of young people are deprived of an opportunity to get an adequate education, this other America. And in this other America, there is this economic problem. There are so many other people in the other America. Listen to Dr. King mourn. There's so many people in the other America who can never make ends meet because their incomes are far too low if they have incomes at all, and their jobs are so devoid of quality. Most of the poverty-stricken people of America are people who are working, listen at him mourn, every day, and they end up getting part-time wages for full-time work. Listen at Dr. King mourn. He says, it has caused a great deal of agony. It has caused ache and anguish. It has caused great despair. And we have seen the angered expressions of this despair and this bitterness in the violent rebellions that have taken place in cities all over the country. Now, I still believe that nonviolence is the most potent weapon available in the struggle for justice and freedom. And I would be the first to say that I am still committed to, now watch how he describes nonviolent though, militant, listen at him more, not just nonviolent, but militant, powerful, massive nonviolence. And militant here means steadfastness and deep commitment. He says this is still the most powerful weapon in grappling with the problem from a direct action standpoint, condemning the contingent, intolerable condition that exists in our society. These conditions are the things that cause individuals to feel that they have no other alternative than to engage in violent rebellions to get attention. The language of the unheard. That is what America has failed to hear. So the question now, this is Dr. King, is whether, and I think you can lift this question from 68 to right now, the question now is whether America is prepared to do something massively, affirmatively, and forthrightly about the great problem we face in the area of race and poverty. And I believe the Spirit of God is doing two things. It is recruiting the prophets out of retirement. And hooking y'all up with a new generation. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. Because in this battle, we need every prophet in the land. We need some folk that will make contemporary the mourning that Jeremiah did, like in Jeremiah 22 when Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king. Don't send an email. Don't send a text. Go down. And when you get to his house, speak this word. Thus saith the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And also do not mistreat or do violence to the immigrant, the orphan, the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in the judicial system. We need that kind of mourning today. And you can't deliver that message with a letter. You've got to go in the king's house and mourn. Shout like a trumpet. raise your voice like a trumpet. But mourning is contagious. See, if you mourn right, your mourning will produce babies that know how to mourn in the same tradition. Tell that nation you can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Translation, how you gonna sing God bless America, God shed his grace on you, and you won't show grace to the immigrant community? That's translation. That's it. Huh? It's the kind of fast where you loose the chains of injustice. You untie the cords of the yoke. You set the oppressed free. You pay people what they deserve. You break every yoke. You share your food with the hungry. You provide the poor wanderer with shelter. And when you see them naked, you clothe them. And you do not turn away from your own flesh and blood. And then if you do this, the light will break forth like dawn. Your money is corrupt. Your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are like a cancer in your gut, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth, but what you have piled up is judgment because of all the workers you have exploited and cheated. Their voice now cries out for judgment. Their groans and mournings, the mourning of the workers you have used and abused, are now sounding like a roar in the ears of the master avenger whose name is God. You've looted the earth and lived it up, but all you have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. In fact, what you've done is condemned and murdered perfectly good persons. The costs are too high if we don't address systemic racism and poverty. And let me just say parenthetically, it's not either or. Some people ask me, is it race or is it poverty? I say it is. That's a false bifurcation. You can't separate the two. It cost us our soul as a nation every time we fail to educate a child, every time we deny living wages and fight workers' rights and leave whole communities impoverished. It cost us. Dr. King at the March on Washington gave us our battle plan. He never told us to go back to Washington. Unless you were going to stay there and live there until the issue of poverty was dealt with. When he was planning the Poor People's Campaign, he wasn't planning to march. He was planning to stay. He said, if you want to change America, you got to think states. Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama. Go back to the Bronx. Go back to North Carolina. And build mourning movements rooted in local community with deep analysis of structural injustice that can cut to the quick of America's consciousness. And we must confess that somewhere down the line, too often, we stopped organized mourning building movements and started rooting our hopes in political messiahs. I knew y'all wasn't gonna say too much amen, but walk with me. And putting more trust in the ability of an elected person than the corporate mourning of God's people. So I wanna argue that we should declare today that this reality is over. Let's start it at Union. It's over. And you're doing exactly right by building this from the bottom up. And let's make America a promise of our own. And that is that we will organize and we will fight for the soul of our democracy. Come on, come on, come on. They're not worse than slavery. It's bad, but it's not worse than legal segregation and the violence that civil rights leaders face from the Klan. It's bad, but I tell you, it's not worse than what young people face when they put their lives on the line 50 years ago all over the South. The question is, will we be prisoners of hope or prisoners of a false appropriation of the power of the Koch brothers and the Tea Party? I'm not naive, but I still don't believe their God. We need an indigenously led, state-based, state government-focused, deeply moral, deeply constitutional, anti-racist, anti-poverty, pro-justice, pro-labor, transformative movements. Let's update Dr. King's prayer. And let me in the North, and I'm closing, do this with a little Southern drawl. I know I'm in New York. But I need you in New York to know that a lot of what you're fighting for hinges on what happens in the South, where Dr. Forbes and I are from. You see, the Black Belt, the South region, is in a state of change. Waves of Black re-immigration and Latino and Asian immigration, according to the True South Report, are infusing Black Belt states with more diverse, more tolerant, and more progressive populations. And what it's making is because of the extreme right-wing's attacks on women's rights, as well as the rising generation of increasingly tolerant young white voters, we have now the possibilities for successful multiracial voter coalitions and candidates of color at the state level. Listen, that one analysis shows that registering just 30% of the eligible unregistered Black voters or other voters of color would shift the political calculus in a number of Southern Black Belt states. Watch this now. In Mississippi, the Black voting population is now 33%. If you add to that 3% Latino, that's 36%, which means you only need 14% of Southern whites to vote their future and not their fear. Same is true in Georgia. In North Carolina, the voting base is 25% of the voting population. If you add to that 4% Latino, that's 29%, which means you only need 21% of whites to vote their future and not their fears. So if we do that, we can shift the dynamics in America, because if you want to change America, you got to think states. And if you want to think states, and no offense, you got to think Southern states, because most of the politicians that are against labor rights and against immigrant rights and against voting rights exist in the state. I'm not saying ain't no racism up here. Don't think I'm naive. I'm not saying that. I'm doing macroeconomics now, macro analysis. I understand that craziness and extremism doesn't stay in the South. I know that the first riots after the Brown decision was passed in 1954 didn't happen in the South, but happened in New York City. I get that. But the point I'm trying to make, that if you bust up the solid South, and if you force extremists to have to fight in the South, and if they lose in the South, then you fundamentally change the calculus in America. And it's possible. It's possible. And this is what you need to know, that the extremists on the right know it. Sometimes better than we do. That they know it. That's why they're invested. Why do you think the Koch brothers and them are in the South? Because they see what's coming. And they know if you shift the South, you shift America. That's why you see all of this voter suppression targeted to the South, the Southern Black Belt. Targeted in states like Florida, Virginia, and North Carolina, because they see a future coming that they cannot stop. And that's why I'm in New York talking about the South. Because if we build deep state-based moral fusion across this country, and we don't need to have a lot of more meetings about the agenda, what if we could take these five areas? Let me see if we can get some agreement. Let me see if we can get some agreement on the morning. The agenda ought to be one, pro-labor, anti-poverty policies that create economic sustainability by fighting for full employment, living wages, the alleviation of disparate unemployment, a green economy with the minority and Black community deeply involved in it, labor rights, affordable housing, targeted empowerment zones with community banks, strong safety net services for the poor, fair policies for immigrants, infrastructure development, and fair tax reform that helps the poor. And can we agree on that? Yeah. And then educational equality by ensuring that every child receives a high-quality, well-funded, constitutional, diverse public education and access to community college and university. And what if we work to secure equitable funding for minority colleges and universities? And then number three, what if our agenda we could agree on was be health care for all and holding on to Medicare and Medicaid and expansion and Social Security and providing environmental protection, because last time I checked, we haven't yet figured out how to land on Mars and stay there. So we need a little environmental protection. And then the fourth thing, you got to hook those first three, economics, education, and healthcare, to the fight for fairness in the criminal justice system by addressing the continuing inequalities in the system and demand equal protection under the law for black, brown, and poor white people. So the fifth thing is, we're going to all agree that we got to work to protect and expand voting rights, women's rights, LGBT rights, immigrant rights, and equal protection under the law for every human being. And what if we said those five areas are a moral agenda, and we will not be separated into little groups. We will fight together, one for all and all for one. And what if we didn't go around trying to find a leader, and we didn't allow any leader to try to be the leader, but we engaged indigenously led grassroots organizing with our young people at the center and not at the behind us? Come on here. Yeah. You hear what I'm saying? And what if we resisted a one-moment mentality and instead said, we're going to build a movement? And then what if out of this new consciousness we engage in voter registration and voter education? I believe that if we do it, there is a birth coming. We cannot stop wailing. We cannot stop protesting. We cannot be comforted. We must say to this nation, you cannot and you will not turn a deaf ear to our tears, because you don't know the price of our tears. And we must not be quiet in the face of the violent wounding that is happening to people all over this country and this world. We must mourn. And as Coretta Scott King said, we must say to America, if you want to talk about violence, there are a lot of forms of violence. Poverty is a form of violence. Starving a child is a form of violence. Suppressing culture is violence. Neglecting school children is violence. Discrimination against working people and taking their labor rights is violence. Police brutality is violence. Ghetto housing is violence. Ignoring medical needs is violence. Contempt for equality is violence. And a lack of willpower to help humanity is a sick and sinister form of violence. So I'm joining you, but I got to go back to North Carolina. Because on Saturday, we're marching about a 17-year-old that was lynched 59 years, was hung 59 years to the date of Emmett Till. But I just come by as a country people to say, so my friends, as we march tonight, let's declare that blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Mourning gives you power. When the slaves mourn, they said, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But then they said, glory, glory, hallelujah. Langston Hughes mourned when he said, oh, let America be America again. The land that never has been yet and yet must be. The land where every man is free, the land is mine. The poor man's, the Indians, the Negroes, me. Sure, call me ugly, name you choose. The steel of freedom does not stain for those who live like leeches on the people's life. We must take back our land again. Oh, yes, America, I say it plain. America never was America to me, but yet I swear this oath America will be. Let it echo far and wide. Make them hear you. How justice was our battle and how justice was denied. Make them hear you. Make them hear you. Make them hear you. Make them hear you. But mourning is the sign of birthing. Ask any woman here that's had a baby, and they'll tell you, when the morning starts, then the baby's coming. There's a birthing in America. I know it's so. Because when Moses mourned, then God came and parted the Red Sea. When Daniel mourned, then God shut the lion's teeth. When Paul and Silas mourned, then God opened up the jailhouse. When Harriet Tubman and Frederick Tuglin mourned, then the abolition movement got power. When the mother of Emmett Till mourned and left the casket open, Rosa Parks saw it, saw the killers get off. She mourned all the way to a bus on December the 1st. She sat down that we might stand up. When the people of South Africa mourned and Nelson Mandela mourned, then they organized and they changed the world. We must wish America a mourning. And I know sometimes you may feel discouraged. Can I just holler like I would at home? And all your works seem in vain, but I'm a witness. Then the Holy Spirit will come and revive your soul again. There is a balm.
You've been listening to the Reverend William Barber calling for a grassroots activism for racial and economic justice and a new reconstruction in America.
This has been Building Bridges, your community and labor report with Mimi Rosenberg
and Ken Nash. And log on to our website at www.buildingbridgesradio.org.